Well, the sermon text
is from Ephesians chapter 1.
Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll be finishing up this report of Paul's prayers for the Ephesians. We'll be looking at verses 20 through 23 this morning, but we'll read the whole report here, starting up at verse 15 on through the end of the chapter. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. We've been working our way through this prayer, or this report of prayer. We pointed out that this entire paragraph that we just read, verses 15 through 23, In it, Paul tells the Ephesian congregation about the content of his prayers for them as he prays to the Lord. And so we've been drawing off applications to that for ourselves to see what the Lord tells us, how we ought to be thinking about and praying for one another after this example of what we see in Paul. In verses 15 through 17, he told them that he prays for God the Holy Spirit's work in them so that they would know God better by the Spirit and by the revelation of God. In verses 18 and 19, he told them that he prays that they would have a deeper realization of the Father's blessings of them. And when we come here to the end, verses 20 through 23, Paul's going to talk about the power of God that he mentioned last time and expand on that. He tells us that it's the same power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the Father's right hand. And then he points us to the kingship of Christ, what it means that to Christ is seated at the Father's right hand. And so there's information there that encourages us, that causes us to worship and to recognize the kingship of Christ. And so there's a great amount of security and encouragement that we gain in knowing that power of Christ as he is king, knowing that power of God that raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the Father's right hand is at work for us. That God blesses us with that same power. Well, first, as we work our way through, we see that God's awesome power is at work for us in verse 20. And here Paul more fully explains that power of God that he mentioned in the previous verse, the power of God the Father to bless believers, and for which Paul prays for the Ephesians, that they would know better and that God would impress this even more as he enlightens their hearts. This power of God is described in our verse 20 as the power God the Father used when he raised Christ from the dead. And so let's take a little look at what went on in the resurrection of Christ and how it's such an amazing demonstration of God's power. Well, the scriptures tell us that Christ is God who also became fully man. And he did that to live perfectly for his people and to take the wrath of God, which was due to them, upon himself. We read about that taking of wrath in Isaiah 53, that he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And so we're familiar with that passage, obviously, and we've heard it many times, but it's something that we ought to think about as we've looked at this the last couple of weeks, what that means, that all of the wrath of God for all of the sins of all of his people were brought upon Christ as he suffered and as he died for us in our place. He knew God's wrath so that we never will know it. And so that was necessary for us to be saved, that wrath had to be put upon someone else if we're not to go to hell. He had to die for our salvation to come about. But he also had to rise again, because dead saviors don't accomplish much. He had to rise again, just as he had to die for us. And the scriptures make this clear, that if Christ does not rise, he is not who he claimed to be. He is not God. He is not Savior. And he is not the Savior of us individually. We are all lost if Christ does not rise from the dead. And so it's impossible really to overemphasize the importance of the historical fact of the bodily resurrection of Christ. It's not some side issue. It is the issue. If Christ does not rise, we're all doomed. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says that Christ was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection. All of his claims to be God, to be the Son with power, are made valid by his resurrection from the dead. Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Again, Christ's nature is confirmed by his resurrection from the dead. It also shows that his sacrifice for his people was accepted by the Father. In Romans 4 and 25, Paul said he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. That is, our sins are justified, are made justified in Christ because of that resurrection from the dead. It is only in Christ's resurrection that we have salvation, that we have that reconciliation, that we have hope. The fact of the bodily resurrection and our trust in a risen Savior is basic to the faith that saves. Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. If Christ did not rise, we're all doomed. And there's no hope of our resurrection to life. Paul points this out in 1 Corinthians 15 in a passage where he points out that those who say that there is no resurrection from the dead are teaching falsehood, and there's no hope in that. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain. Moreover, we have been found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Christ's resurrection shows his victory over death, his victory over sin, that his sacrifice is accepted. And that victory, all of those blessings that he worked in his death and resurrection, are shared by those who are united to him by faith. He says in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And so the power of God seen in the resurrection is awesome power. That Christ bore all of the wrath for all of our sins and rose from the dead. And because he rose from the dead, we all who belong to him have eternal life, and our bodies as well will rise on that last great day. Next, our verse points out that this power of God also seated Christ at his right hand in the heavenly realms. And so Christ was raised, and Christ was ascended, and Christ reigns as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, from his heavenly throne, from the Father's right hand. Now certainly, Christ as God was already the sovereign ruler of the universe. As Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from all eternity, our God, our sovereign, are the rulers of this creation. But because of his work in salvation, Christ is exalted as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, as the mediatorial King, because he has mediated for his people. And so because of that work, he is seated at the Father's right hand. And that's a long-standing promise, and it has a lot of history in Scripture as God revealed that this would be so. Just a sampling here then. Long ago, God promised David that his throne would be eternal and would be powerful. In 2 Samuel 7, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. God talks about that more as time goes by. He reveals to the prophet Isaiah a picture of the Christ who is to come. In chapter 9, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. God also gave a vision to the prophet Daniel of the kingship of Christ. And he says there in chapter 7, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And it's no accident that Jesus' favorite name for himself is the Son of Man, as he pointed both the Jews of his day and us back to that passage in Daniel. When Christ came, the New Testament points out that he is the fulfillment of these and many other pictures and promises of a king who is awesome and wonderful and eternal. In the second chapter of Acts, the Apostle Peter quotes David's Psalm 16, which we'll read afterwards, in Psalm 110, which we've already read, that speak of the Christ to come, of his resurrection, of his power, that he is the fulfillment of all of these promises of a king in the line of David, a king who is eternal, who has risen from the dead and has unimaginable power. Peter says there, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. That was a quote of Psalm 16. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did he suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies footstool for your feet. Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And so Christ is the risen one, and his resurrection was spoken of ages before, that he is the perfect king on the throne of David, that he has power, that he has eternity, and that he is now seated on that throne. Now the verse, our verse, tells us as we continue that Christ's throne is in the heavenly realms, reminding us that he is indeed ascended and that he is full of power. Jesus himself spoke this before he ascended. He says in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. So that power of God that has raised Christ and set him to rule is the same power, back in verse 19, toward us who believe. And so that power that we see in Christ is given to our blessing by God. That's the kind of power that we have behind us as we belong to God in Christ. Well, second, Christ reigns now and in the future. In verse 21 and most of 22, since Christ is seated and ruling from God the Father's right hand, he is far greater in power than any opposing force. And it's not even close. The titles in verse 21 emphasize Christ's superior power. He is above all rule and authority, power, and dominion. So you could pick apart those terms as they were used in Paul's day and see that they were used to refer to demonic powers that were at work in the fallen world, influencing people, influencing human events, influencing rulers. But here and in other scriptures, we're told that as God and mediator, Christ is king over them all. That he rules. In Colossians 1, we have this similar theme. Referring to Christ, we're told by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now there Paul emphasizes that Christ created them, for by nature that he rules over them. And here Paul tells us in Ephesians that Christ as the king rules over them. Given. William Hendrickson comments, teachers of error have grossly overestimated the position of angels in relation to Christ. Call them by whatever name you wish. Far above them all reigns Christ. And so that was important, especially maybe more especially to the Ephesians, as they lived in this pagan culture that emphasized the demons and angels and false gods. That he's reminding them, and God is reminding us, that whatever other forces are at work in the world, visible or invisible, Christ rules over them all and is greater than all of them. Paul also adds that Christ's rule is both now and in the future. He reigns not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And that's maybe not striking to us, probably, in an RP church. Okay, Christ is ruling and reigning now. But you'd be surprised, maybe, to know of the churches that might be otherwise fairly sound that deny that, that speak of Christ as not ruling and reigning now, in any practical sense. I remember once when I was in seminary, I think. Yeah, it must have been in seminary. There was a popular Christian song. Since I worked at the bookstore, I got to hear the music quite a bit. Where this song by a popular Christian group talked about all of these great things that would happen. The chorus was, in the title of the song, when the sun begins to reign. And it wasn't talking about now. It's looking to some great future time. I actually wrote to the band, said, what are you thinking? Have you ever read Ephesians chapter 1? I think I put it in there. But Ephesians chapter 1. This is really pretty clear. There's no ambiguity here with Paul. He's reigning now and in the future.
And there's a security that's lost when we don't think of Christ ruling now. I think the problem comes not in the clarity of Scripture, but when people's hearts overrule that. They begin to see clear things in a fuzzy way. Because obviously there's still sin in the world. There's still trouble. There's still all kinds of evil and pain and sorrow. And so people begin to ask themselves, well, if Christ is really on the throne, those things obviously wouldn't happen. So therefore, he must not be on the throne. It must be the Lord Jesus Christ. But that misses the fact of this verse and so many others, that Christ is ruling and reigning now. Christ has, our verse 21 says, God has placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything. He's ruling and reigning now. He is head over everything. I think the problem comes when we wonder about what that reign should look like. But we're reminded in Scripture that there is still rebellion in the world. There is still sin. Christ is over all of his enemies, but he is still putting them under his feet as well, as God's plan works out, as his kingship works out, as people are still being saved over the course of time. 1 Corinthians 15 and 25 says of Christ, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Christ is firmly in control now, and he is working out God's plan. But there is still certainly much rebellion against God and against Christ. But Christ is in the process of defeating his and our enemies. Christ is in the process of saving God's chosen people out of the world. And that happens every day. That happens year after year. He is in the process of expanding his kingdom and the blessings of God that come with them, as God's plan unfolds over the ages. Because Christ is in control, all of this is happening. And the devils and his angels and men are powerless to stop that as Christ expands his kingdom. You can either be blessed by it, or as we sang in Psalm 2, rolled over by it, but Christ is most certainly in control. Our verse states that he is head over everything. Paul seems to be bending over backwards to say, no, there's no exceptions. He is head over everything. He is sovereign over all of creation, all powers and authorities, all governments, the term head refers to a ruling authority. So this statement is clear that Christ is an authority over everything and is putting his enemies under his feet. He overrules their wickedness. He sets limits on it. He works it even to serve his purposes. He protects his people so that our salvation is secure. Demons cannot take that away. Circumstances cannot take that away, because it was given to you by God and it is secured in the work of Christ. And he gives us opportunities in these difficulties and in these trials to serve him and to glorify him, to show our allegiance to Christ and that we've been brought from rebellion into his family. The Westminster Larger Catechism sums up the kingship of Christ. It says, Christ executed the office of a king in calling out of the world a people to himself and giving them officers, laws, and censures by which he visibly governs them. In bestowing saving graces upon his elect, rewarding their obedience and correcting them for their sins, preserving and supporting them under all temptations and sufferings, restraining and overcoming all their enemies, and powerfully ordering all things to his own glory and their good, and also in taking vengeance upon the rest who know not God and obey not the gospel.
And so, third and finally, Christ is head over all for the church. I left off the end there of verse 22, where he says that he's head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Now, our verses 20 through 22 told us that the power of God to bless us is that same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead and enthroned him in heaven. And that's amazing enough. If we stop there, we'd still be amazed and awed at the power of God. But now Paul tells us that Christ rules as head over all for the church. Which should give us pause and give us a thanksgiving and praise that all of that awesome power is used for the word church here is church in its broadest. You could use it in the situation. Does it refer as it can to a specific congregation? Does it refer to every believer everywhere all around the world? Well, here I would think that the context dictates that he's speaking of the covenant people as a whole, all around the world. Although certainly that has then impact on each and every congregation. That he is head over all things for the church in general. But he's also head over all things for the Manchester church. That is, his rule over the events and affairs of men, the workings of leaders and demons, the working of all things is over his sovereign control. And he does that with us in mind, which is incredible to think about. Sometimes we don't think that, much people would think of us. But that's true of every congregation of God's people, no matter how small or how large.
We are in fellowship with God in Christ, that King Jesus rules and reigns with us in mind. Remember back in Hebrews, the author there in chapter 12, verse 22, spoke about how we are lifted up to be with the rest of the church, both around the world and those already in heaven, when we come to worship. You have come to Mount Zion in the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood. And so, as that passage in Hebrews reminded us of the value and wonder of every congregation of God's people, So this verse here reminds us of the power of Christ over all of his people and of each and every congregation, that we belong to him, and when he exercises his kingly power, he is thinking of us and doing it in a way that is meant to bless us, and so it does bless us because Jesus always succeeds in what he sets out to do. And so we are to look to Christ in his role as head over all to the church. And we look to him as head of the church. We look to him for guidance and authority and rule, because it is his church, it is not ours. Colossians 1 and 18 says, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So finally, Paul states that the church of Christ is his body in fullness. We are special to him. We belong to him in a unique
way. He fills everything in every way. That is to say that his rule is complete. There aren't any places or times or circumstances that are missing his rule. In Hebrews 1, we were told he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Of the Son, God says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." Yet in all of that rule, he keeps his eye on us, so we are special to him. Commentator Charles Hodge comments, "The church is the fullness of Christ because it completes his mystical person. He is the head, the church is the body. It is the complement of that which renders whole." Ephesians 2 says, "Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Romans 5 says, "While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And so, again, we see that specialness that we have, even in his rule over all things, that the church is special to him, that he views us highly by his grace. And so in all of those things, that is to change the way in which we look at life, we look at the world, we look at circumstances, we look at good things and bad things, because Christ is firmly in control. The hard things that happen to us happen not because Christ is asleep or unable to stop them. They come under his sovereign control. He's bringing them for a reason. He's bringing them that we would grow and that he would be glorified. When we look at events in the world, it's chaos, it seems at times, but it's not to him. He is in control. He is working things to fulfill this great plan, to expand the church, to bless his people. And so our confidence is to be encouraged by all of these things. The power of God that's active in the world, the power of Christ who rules and reigns even now. And so, let's close with this quote from Romans chapter 8, which speaks of these same themes. It reminds us that God, that Christ, is firmly in control, and that we gain security and purpose and blessing in understanding that and resting in that. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he also foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. So then, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, "For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth
nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do praise you and thank you for that promise of your word, that as you have brought us to Christ, as we trust in him as Savior and Lord, as you have justified us in him, the one who died, who was raised again from the dead, that we are secure, that he rules as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all of the affairs of demons and men today and into the future. And we praise you and thank you for the blessing that we have because of your grace.